Thank you. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for braving the storm and showing up here. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we come together and study your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would just reveal the teaching that God has for us through Paul in this book of Romans. We thank you for your blessings, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a continuation from last week. I wanted to start with the gifts that God gave Israel. And just kind of a refresher on that. Israel was adopted as God's own people. God gave them his glory. We saw that several times. The glory that settled into the tabernacle and the temple. The glory that led them as they went through the wilderness. The glory that Moses saw when he was up on the mountain. God gave Israel his covenants. He gave them the law. He gave them temple service where they had priests and they had the Levites. He gave Israel the promises. And he gave them the fathers, the patriarchs, and last but not least, he gave them the Messiah. So I'm going to read a short section of chapter 9 here, starting at verse 9:22, and I'll read to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So, chapter 9, Paul's already established the fact that that God is free to act with his sovereignty. He can do whatever he wants. He chooses. In Romans 9:21, just before this, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He uses the potter and the clay as an analogy to show that God deals in patience and mercy even with the vessels of wrath. He did not create them for destruction. The rebellion and sin of these vessels made them ready for judgment. And God would have been right in exercising his immediate judgment. But he dealt with these vessels not as lifeless clay, but as creations with free will. He gave them ample opportunity to reveal any inclination they might have to obeying him. And although God hates sin and must judge it in a final way, his mercy is constantly going out to the creatures involved. So, in verse 22, who are the vessels of wrath and mercy? Okay, and in particular in this, he's been talking about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they were deeply guilty Would someone read Exodus 9, 15 through 17? Yeah. Exodus 9.
Exodus 9, 15 to 17. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people. By not letting
them go. Mm-hmm. And see, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they obstinately refused God's grace. They abused his goodness. And they set themselves on a path of destruction from God's justice. He patiently endured their rebellion. And he gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to accept his offers of grace. But Pharaoh didn't go for it. He continued to harden his heart. So, who else were vessels of wrath?
Can I back up just a little bit?
Sure.
It's very interesting. You don't find this unless you dig on the word willing. It's not God saying, I'll choose to do something. It is really the way we would say it would be. His inclination is to do this.
Yeah.
So in other words, you can read it this way. What if God, although inclined to demonstrate his wrath, so in other words, this is part of the character of God. It's not like he's choosing to do this action or this.
That willing is, I looked at that word, that's an interesting word because it's used in a couple different ways.
It's a part of his innate character to be inclined to demonstrate his wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just that phrase doesn't sit too well with some modern ways of thinking about God. You know,
right.
Like the
it's on his whim. He just, and that's not it.
No, but this is how God is. He is, his inclination is to punish sin.
Right.
But he's choosing not to.
Right.
In other words, it's sometimes we look at it, because both are true. He's inclined to love, but he has to punish.
Uh-huh.
But God is both just and he's loving to the extreme, to the absolute extreme. And so both of these are true. God's inclination is to punish sin.
Right.
But he chooses not to. His inclination also is to love.
Yeah.
It's a little bit different way of looking, because instead of saying that, well, he's kind of willy-nilly and he chooses one way or the other, but no, he's got, that's his character. It's built into his very person of God.
Right.
When I get out of these passages from Pharaoh, God allowed him to harden his heart to show his glory, to show God's power.
Mm-hmm.
Because look at all the things that, those 10 plagues that came.
Right.
I mean, you've got to know that some of those Egyptians were seeing this, starting to really going, hey, Pharaoh, some of just the people.
Right. And? Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. So, who were other vessels of wrath? How about the unbelieving Jews? Mm-hmm. They were sinful, and they'd rejected his son. Mm-hmm. And God endured a lot of long suffering and held back his wrath on the Jewish nation. They were acting in much the same way as the Egyptians and Pharaoh.
One more thing. Last night I was reading Revelation 19, the battle with Armageddon. Mm-hmm. It's not a battle. You know, at this point, finally God says, I'm not holding back wrath.
Right.
It's just over. It's just done. You know, they all come together against to fight against the Lamb, and whoosh, it's done. It's all over. There is no mercy. There is no more holding back wrath. It is done.
He's holding back his wrath because he doesn't wish anyone to perish.
Right.
He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's giving us all the time that we should need to make that decision for him.
Mm-hmm.
And those who do not, well, I feel sad for them.
Will someone read Ephesians 2, verse 3? Because you just said that. Why did God hold back his wrath on them? Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. And so in these verses, Paul's really defending God's character by showing his faithfulness and his righteousness and his use of justice. But Israel's rejection, it didn't cancel God's election. The Jews were chosen by him way back, but they have free will and they've decided not to accept Christ as the Messiah. So, and that's the part they didn't want to accept. So who were the vessels of mercy? Jews and Gentiles, the ones that accepted the gospel and received justification because of their faith. And this is kind of where Paul's going with the vessels of mercy. Through the middle part of chapter 9, he was comparing Isaac and how God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And he chose Jacob in preference to Esau. So it's his prerogative. He claims and he exercises it. We're all sinners and he selects who he pleases.
Well, that's it. He's God. We're not. You know, he's the one who created everything. It's for his pleasure.
Mm-hmm. So He leaves the ones he pleases to perish in their sins. He has mercy over whom he will have mercy. He calls men from among the Gentiles and from among the Jews indiscriminately. What God wants us all to come to is repentance. So, who is an example of a vessel of wrath who became a vessel of mercy? Someone read Acts 9:15. Yes. Yep. So there's Saul becoming Paul. He's on the road. He's struck down, blind, has this conversation with Jesus, and he gets to Ananias, is sent to restore his sight, and it says immediately he goes to the synagogue and starts preaching Christ as the Son of God. I mean, like, it's just like he turned a corner. He was persecuting Christians, and he swerved this way, and now, I mean, it's...
Well, you could imagine, if you've been going along with this certain belief, all of a sudden this blinding light, and mm-hmm. Jesus is there.
Yeah, I just think it's neat the way it says, immediately, he went to the synagogue.
Boy, was I wrong.
Yeah.
And
obviously. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, yeah.
It's amazing to me that he actually spoke to Ananias.
Yeah.
To have him go.
And Ananias says, Lord, this guy has been killing us. You know, we don't
get those little things like that that Ananias actually got to speak to.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
yeah.
Present your, no, Lord, I don't want to go. Look what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're in the end obedient to him, he's still going to honor that.
Yeah. So this next section, Paul's using examples from the Old Testament to show them examples. And so I'm going to read 25 through 29. As he says also to Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So, in Hosea, I have the reference numbers there from what Paul had. In Romans 9:25 is from Hosea 2:23. And then the next one is from Hosea 1:10. So what's Paul saying in these prophecies from Hosea? What's he using them for an example for?
Mm-hmm. All people of the earth, not just the Jews, now that they've been so, you know, they had the chance, first and foremost, still,
mm-hmm.
God's chosen people.
Right. But the other thing that he's saying is that he's going to call the Gentiles.
Yes.
And this is, you know,
yeah.
There it is. It's right in front of them. And then in Hosea 1:10, that's Romans 9:26. He states that the new people will be called God's people, children of the living God. So they, the Jews, always considered themselves God's children, and now he's calling the Gentiles children also.
And elsewhere in Scripture says that he's chosen the Gentiles to show the Jews, you know, give them that chance to repent and turn back to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then the next verses, 27, 28, from Isaiah, what do you see there in those?
Well,
Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Right? Yeah, there's going to be a remnant, and it's going to happen quickly. And then in verse 29, that's from Isaiah 1:9. He's saying that the judgment of Israel and the remnant that will remain, that destruction is going to be complete, like Sodom and Gomorrah. There won't be any left except for that remnant that he chooses. So through this whole thing, Paul's really passionate about his being a Jew himself, and he wants desperately for the people to hear the gospel and believe. And it's got to be difficult for him because he knows the scriptures, and this is probably an eye-opener for him too, where he's looked back and he's looked at what God has said way back. All of this was predicted, and now he's understanding that this is no surprise to God. God's had this figured out all the way along. It's like, you know, you guys just need to get up to speed on this. And that's a really good example of how God works in people's hearts, you know.
But he can look back and understand where they're at,
mm-hmm.
praying and hoping that they would see the light like he did.
Mm-hmm.
You can just imagine how.
And he puts it in their heart, the opportunity to glorify God. But he also, sinners, they prepare themselves for judgment. So, on to these last three verses, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So God gave the law to Israel. How did the Gentiles achieve righteousness? Yeah, in the first part of the chapter, Paul's talking about God's sovereignty. And so now he's talking more about people's responsibility, you know. And it was a responsibility of the Jews to understand the scriptures that they were given, and their leaders didn't choose to educate people that way.
They were supposed to be the light of God,
mm-hmm.
for all people, you know, not just Israel and the Jews, but he chose them to be a light,
mm-hmm.
for the world.
Yeah. So in the first part of the chapter, he was talking about the elect and the non-elect, and now he's emphasizing faith. And the Gentiles were aside. They were like a segment of the culture. They couldn't participate in any of the Jewish things, but they could see it. They observed it all the time. And they knew the scriptures. They studied the scriptures as well as anyone. But they realized that they were sinners and they couldn't earn their way to salvation. They could only enter the kingdom by faith. So the Jews looked at righteousness, but they didn't find it, and the Gentiles, who weren't even looking for it, found it. Israel tried to be saved by their works, not by faith. They rejected grace righteousness and tried to please God with law righteousness. They had the laws. God told them, you know, do this, do that. And they felt that if they followed it to the letter, that that would get them there. And the fact that Israel had been given all of these gifts, that it made them feel like, you know, we are the special ones. You know, everybody else is below us. And so we're entitled to salvation because we've been given all these things. So God gave them the privileges, but instead of using their gifts to lead them to Christ, and that was one of their gifts, was the Messiah, they used the privileges as a substitute for Christ.
Mm-hmm. To be flowing through that.
Right.
For them to understand his love for them.
Mm-hmm.
That he needed to show it to others too. They just kept going by the written law, you know, just know.
So how is Christ Israel's stumbling stone? So what was the purpose of the law, though?
Yeah.
It was to show us we were sinners.
Show us how much we needed the Lord's forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Would somebody read Galatians 3:24? Mm-hmm. And back in Romans 7:7, Paul's saying about the law, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law was given to teach them what sin was, what not to do. Would somebody read Hebrews 9:22? See, the Jews knew that they knew about the rituals, the temple, and they felt that, you know, as long as we continue those sacrifices, our sins are covered. They knew about atoning for sin, and they couldn't atone for sin without shedding blood. And without accepting Christ as the Messiah, the Jews could only perform works. in the hopes that their sins would be covered. And to this day, there are a lot of Jews that desperately want the temple to be rebuilt so that they can start their rituals again. And, you know, they have other things that are doing that are covering them right now. But, boy, as soon as we get that temple built, we can start doing our sacrifices again, and then we'll be okay. Meanwhile, they were given the Messiah who would cover their sins forever. And he's the cornerstone of that temple that they want so desperately to build.
Even though they saw all that he did, and I know the priest knew who he was. I mean, how could they not? I mean, that hardened our hearts, and I understand that.
Oh, I'm sure they're... But
there had to have been those who... They just didn't want their power taken from them.
Right.
It was like...
And? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, sure. But Paul was in a tough situation because they didn't like him. They wanted to kill him. So they didn't want to accept what he's saying because they saw their guilt. Probably, and saying, well, this guy, he's a real troublemaker. Everything was smooth before he came along. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, back to the idea of stumbling and stone.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like something you don't see coming. You know, if you see the stone, you didn't see it coming. And they didn't see the Messiah coming because they were looking for the wrong Messiah.
Right. They were waiting. They were really waiting. They were hoping that the Messiah would come, but they didn't see that he was going to work in their lives. They didn't need anything. They already had their system worked out. They just wanted freedom from Rome. And they thought that this Messiah was going to ride in on a big white horse and wipe out the Romans, and everything will be hunky-dory. But they didn't need salvation because they had it already with all their things that they thought they needed to do. Somebody read Ephesians 2:20. The prophets all told them what to be looking for. So, chapter 9, anything else before we start chapter 10? So, in chapter 10, Paul continues along the same path that he'd started in chapter 9, about Israel being rejected by God and their unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah. I'm going to read 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith seeks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The world is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in verses 1 through 4, Paul continues with that same prayer that he started in chapter 9. He's praying fervently for his kinsmen that they would come to salvation. And that he would willingly sacrifice himself if they would just believe. And, you know, if you think about him praying so fervently for his kinsmen, willing to die for them, and they're his enemies.
That's just like us today, mm-hmm. for our loved ones who are not saved.
Mm-hmm.
We cry out to the Lord to save them.
Right.
And I feel like the same way.
Mm-hmm.
I would give myself up, you know, if my...
Right, and so you see in Paul, it's a picture of Christ. You know, that, I mean, he's a perfect example of what Christ did and wants from us. Yeah. So he's praying for the lost souls that he loves. So, question, what religious zeal do you observe as you go about your daily life? Where do you see it?
Out in the world.
Well, I think about those Jehovah's Witnesses that sit down at the post office. I mean, you know. You know. That's one thing about it. They have a zeal for what they believe.
And with the Mormons.
Mormons, too.
They're very family oriented.
Mm-hmm. I think that it's all over, and to call it a religion, what about atheists? I mean, there's still a zeal for if their God is money, or whatever. They have a passion for what they believe, Jeannie. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know. You see it everywhere. And, you know, you see the televangelists, they definitely have a zeal. You know, you can't trust their word maybe, but they have a zeal for what they believe. And I don't know if their God is really money or not. But I think that that's what Paul's point here is. He's talking about the zeal that the Jews had. It was pointed in the wrong direction. Another question. What does it mean Christ is the end of the law?
Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. I mean, he is the only sacrifice, the ultimate end sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
It covered everything that is fulfilled.
Yeah.
God's requirement for the shedding of blood to atone
mm-hmm.
for what's that?
Could somebody read Matthew 5:17?
That I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Yeah. Christ was the goal. Yeah. In Matthew 9:16, Jesus is talking and he makes it clear, I didn't come to patch up an old garment. That's where he's talking about putting a new patch on an old garment. I came to give you a new garment, the robe of my righteousness. The law Moses gave to Israel is given to lead them to Christ, to the end, to salvation. And Moses didn't give them the law to save them. Would somebody read Galatians 3:24? So what does a Jew or any person need to be saved? Yeah. In Joel 2:32, it says, everyone who calls on my name, on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. That's it for today. Anything else? Lord, we thank you that you made that sacrifice for us on the cross. Lord, we just ask that you would continue guiding us down that narrow path, Lord. We want to be used by you to witness to people like Paul so fervently prayed for his kinsmen. Lord, we just ask that we could have the opportunity to show you, Lord. We ask that we could be a light shining for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.